This message comes from the preaching ministry of Stephen Davey. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.
I collected a number of different articles to sort of put them together to introduce the theme, which is really just carrying on with the theme already set. There are 4 billionaires in our world today and 1 multimillionaire, and they're all invested in ways to not only extend human life, but they are passionately attempting to end death. One of them invested heavily in one organization devoted to developing, quote, rejuvenation biotechnologies. And one article I read admitted that it hadn't quite panned out as of yet, but he's investing heavily in it. Another billionaire, all of these men will remain unnamed, founded a Silicon Valley nanotechnology company with the promise. He promised investors that this would be successful and he would live, quote, millions of years without dying. His company 14 months ago kind of quietly went out of business. There's the Eastern European multimillionaire who launched what he called the 2045 initiative. This initiative is promising that humans will figure out a way to keep their bodies immortal, as it were, by the year 2045. Just as soon as they, and I'm quoting from their literature, are able to make a leap into artificial machine bodies. They've obviously watched the Terminator movies, maybe once too often. But here's a billionaire who is the most passionate of all. He's the founder and CEO of a data processing company. He's personally invested more than $40 million in his own medical foundation. And that medical foundation isn't to try to overcome diseases or whatever. It is dedicated to understanding, quote, lifespan development processes. That's code for beating death, effectively never dying. According to recent adjustments, his value right now is about $48 billion. He's one of the 5 richest men in the world. He recently said in an interview, and I read some of the transcript, and he said this, and I quote, "Death makes me very angry. It doesn't make any sense." So here's $40 million to put death out of business. Frankly, all of them will eventually wish they put every penny they had into it in order to try and gain one more moment of time. In fact, it reminded me of Queen Elizabeth I, who died in 1603, committed to luxury and fortune and fashion. She owned 2,000 dresses, 50 more than my daughter's, but 2,000 in her closets. She would never part with her ring, never took off her coronation ring, even though, and 40 years later, it was literally eating into her flesh. Finally, her physicians insisted. She was waited on every whim by her incredible kingdom and servants. And as she struggled near the end of her life, knowing she would die of infection, and many believe today the medical community has probably infected tonsils, she knew death was approaching, and she remarked offhandedly, "All my possessions for one moment of time. Just one more moment. One more breath." The human race intuitively tries to evade what God has ordained, for the Bible says it is appointed unto man once to what? Die, and after that, the what? The judgment. That's the troubling part. Death is followed by a personal encounter with God. Death is not the end. Death is the doorway that leads to a destiny determined by your relationship with this God. And there are only 2 options. When the Titanic went down, I have read somewhat extensively on this, and I'm sure you have too, but more than 1,000 people went to their grave, watery grave. After the news of the Titanic just sort of hit the fan, of course, this is before news reporters could be on site and cable news report back and cell phones and instant communication and all of that. It was all slow in coming in, those who had survived. At the White Star Line's office in Liverpool, England, a huge board was set up. On one side was a cardboard heading that they had rather crudely just written in the categorical heading, those known or just simply known to be lost. And on the other side of that board, another cardboard heading, and it just rather crudely wrote, known to be saved. Those known to be lost and those known to be saved. And hundreds of people gathered outside that office waiting breathlessly for any news of these passengers. And whenever a messenger would arrive, they'd kind of hold their breath wondering on which side of the board their name would be written. Known to be saved, known to be lost. All of the travelers on that vessel were traveling either first class or second class or third class when the ship went down. There were only two categories, lost or saved. Beloved, this old ship of earth, which is hurtling through space at just over 67,000 miles an hour, slightly faster than I'm allowed to go on Kildare Farm Road, it is eventually going to arrive at its God-ordained destination. And every passenger will belong to one of two categories. Saved or lost. Doesn't matter how nice your room was on the voyage, how much luggage you brought on board. Doesn't matter if you rode first class or you had to clean the kitchen floors on your hands and knees or you got to eat in the VIP lounge, of which you can see pictures. And I went back and looked. What will matter to every human being on the planet is simply in which column your name has been written. Known to be saved, known to be lost. Now in his letter to the Philippian church, which we're studying together, Paul refers to these same two categories. So let me return you there to Philippians chapter 3. And we could rewrite these two categories this way: those who belong to earth and those who belong to heaven. Now if you were with us, Paul described the earth dwellers, that is, all that matters is earth, in Philippians chapter 3, and he's weeping, he writes. He tells us that their condemnation is settled. Verse 18, I tell you, even now, weeping, they're enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, destruction meaning eternal separation from God, not cessation of existence. Their cravings are sensual, verse 19 as well. Their commendations are shameful, that is, they boast in that which should bring them to shame. Their captivations are short-sighted. Fourthly, Paul puts it that way at the end of verse 19. They set their minds on earthly things, that is, they are simply captivated with whatever the world says and with whatever the world is doing and with whatever direction the world is heading, whatever the world endorses, whatever the world considers important. They are earth-focused. And we said that materialism, the things of earth, is their highest religion. Fashion is their sacred liturgy. Celebrities are their priestly guides. Possessions are their reward. And earth is really the only heaven they want. B.B. King, the famous blues musician who died this past year, was asked about the afterlife, and he responded, and I quote, I don't know what happens after this life, but I think hell is hell on earth, and heaven is enjoyment with a beautiful lady. In other words, hell is suffering pain on earth, and heaven is experiencing pleasure on earth. That's it. Many people, frankly, would agree out there, and perhaps some of you in here. A literal hell is simply not going to happen, and a literal heaven with King Jesus enthroned forever is simply wishful thinking. Another musician sarcastically wrote a song that kind of hit the charts in 1911. I didn't realize we were going to sing one of the songs he mocked as he wrote his song. We did sing it today in the Sweet By and By. In 1911, he wrote a song that parodied those lyrics, the Sweet By and By, and he sarcastically mocked it by saying, no, it's pie in the sky. The Sweet By and By is pie in the sky. And it ends, and it's a lie. Immortality in heaven is just wishful thinking. Pie in the sky. And frankly, Paul doesn't spend any time as he describes the worldlings to defend his statements, to defend against their objections. He simply delivers these four descriptions. And now Paul turns his attention in the other direction to those who belong to heaven. And in like manner, he's going to give four basic principles. He's going to discuss four different things. First, he describes the place to which the believer belongs. Okay, look at verse 20. Paul writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven." This is the place to which we belong. And by the way, here's the great contrast then. Those who are lost cling to earth. They are earth worshipers. They are earth lovers. All that matters is the things of earth, or the things of earth. Those who are saved belong to heaven. So people are either earthbound, earth-focused, or heaven-bound and heaven-focused. The word Paul uses to describe them is this word citizenship. Their citizenship is in heaven. The word citizenship is from the original noun, palituma, from which we get our transliterated word politics, politician. Or even the ending of English words like metropolis. The Greek word for city is polis or polis. Caesar Augustus had conferred on Philippi the impressive status of being a colony of Rome. Though distant from the empire, their loyalty had delivered to them this wonderful tribute. They were given tax breaks, and they adopted the customs of the Roman Empire. They wore the togas, and they referred to one another with Latin expressions. They were proud to belong to Rome as a colony of Rome. In fact, when a baby was born in Philippi, it would be part of the tradition to enter or register their name into the legal records that would be kept in the capital city. In fact, if you look over at chapter 4 and verse 3, Paul refers to this custom by referring to the names of believers being written in the book of life. That's the registry of heaven. So Paul is drawing a number of analogies from their culture and applying them to the believer in wonderful ways, actually. The people of Philippi were loyal subjects to the Empire of Rome. They were registered citizens in the roll book of Rome. Their city was a colony of Rome, though distant. It was called in Latin, translated into English, a little Rome. They were proud of that. Well, think about it. A believer is a loyal subject to his emperor, the Lord Jesus. We are registered citizens in the roll book of heaven when we were born by faith into the family of God. And the church then is an extension, a representation of heaven. It is a little heaven, so to speak. That is, we represent, or at least we ought to, what heaven is like. Or to put it another way, the Christian then has been assigned by God as an ambassador to a foreign country, and he is assigned to an embassy, which is the local church, which is located in that foreign country, although it represents the interests of its home country. Your citizenship is in heaven. Your politics is in heaven. Sam Gordon wrote, and I love the way this pastor, teacher, evangelist from the United Kingdom, we've had him several times here, wrote in his little commentary on Philippians, he said it this way, "You live on planet Earth, but you belong to another world. You set up your tent here, but you don't put down roots here. Christians are not vagabonds without a home. We are not fugitives on the run from home. We are pilgrims traveling home." Isn't that good? So listen, whenever you travel, and some of you travel abroad, and I do as well, you dare not leave the house and get to the airport and realize you've left that little blue booklet behind. The passport that tells every country where you are traveling the country to which you belong. So as you go through your life, keep in mind sort of this mental passport. No matter what country you're in, No matter what neighborhood you live in, it's foreign soil. You belong as a citizen to heaven. Secondly, Paul goes on to describe not only the place to which we belong, but the person for whom we wait. Look at verse 20 again. For our citizenship is in heaven, now notice, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, for the believer, heaven isn't just about a place, it's about a person. And the believer is eagerly awaiting him. And who is it that we're waiting for? Paul describes this person. We're waiting by just sort of piling on titles to describe him. He's Christ, Christos, that's the word for anointed Messiah. He's Savior, Paul writes. It's a rare term for Paul, by the way, he only uses it 12 times in all of his letters. Most scholars believe that it's because Caesar's favorite title was Soter, Savior. In fact, Roman coins minted during the days of Paul bore the image of the reigning emperor. And all the coins minted in Greek-speaking regions bore underneath his image the title Savior. Rome had invested upon their Caesar the title Savior of the world. Paul is effectively saying, that's Jesus Christ. Add to that the next title, also given to the emperor, by the way, the title Kurios, Lord. During times of disaster, earthquake, famine, war, the empire looked to their Lord and Master, their Savior, to be rescued. What Paul's effectively contrasting for us here is the fact that those bound to earth have a Savior. They have a Lord. The believer has his Savior. And it's as if Paul asks the question, which Savior and Lord would you rather have? Which one? It's as if Paul tells all of them and all of us we have an infinitely better Savior than Caesar. He's bringing us something that Rome or Washington or Beijing or London could ever provide. We're going to a place where we truly belong, to be united personally with the person for whom we eagerly wait. Now follow this. Because Jesus is more than a prophet or a priest or a good man or a great teacher, because he is the incarnation of Kurios from the Septuagint Yahweh, Jehovah, Jehovah. Since he is sovereign Lord, he is capable of pulling off something incredibly miraculous. And I know you as a believer, if you're old enough in the faith, you've thought about it a little bit. I want to think about it with you. And let me give you the third point and then we'll move forward. Paul now describes the promise to which we cling. Let's start back at verse 20 and get a running start toward this incredible promise. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. And you're thinking, whoa, slow down. See what happens when I read one whole verse without stopping? It's too much. It's just too much, isn't it? Lady's going, no. Slow down, ma'am. Let's go back and break it down. I've got some time left. I imagine the Philippians, by the way, can you imagine with me what it must have been like for them to hear this letter read for the first time, which would have been the custom in the assembly? The letter arrived, it's from the apostle. And he's written this to them, and they eagerly anticipate what it means. And as they heard that I just read rather quickly about the immediate transformation of the body. It would be at the rapture of the church. If they knew what Paul had already written to the Thessalonians, it would happen in a brief moment in time, and it would be described as imperishable turning into that which is not perishable, weak turning into that which is strong. If they hadn't read the letters to the Corinthians or to the Thessalonians, if those letters hadn't circulated this way yet, they would no doubt at that point, probably somebody would have shouted out, hey, stop. Read that again. Only slower. Even if a lady in the church doesn't want it. Here it goes. We eagerly wait for a Savior. Who is it? The Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. How? Is that just wishful thinking? Is that pie in the sky? Oh no, here's how. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. Who is it, by the way? Who is it that experienced power over death in the grave? Who is it that demonstrated the activity of a resurrected body and gave us a picture of what it's going to look like? Who is it that revealed the brilliance of a transfigured body where the blinding light for a moment just enveloped the top of that mountain? Who better to perform the miracle of transformation for all who believe than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior? And to Him is given the right to do that by the triune God. Now the verb transform here envisions this dramatic, supernatural event when Christ will change the form of our bodies. If we have died and we don't live to the rapture, it's going to turn back to dust. He's going to take that and reconstitute it. Paul speaks in very clearly here in this language. God is not going to discard His body, nor is He going to discard your body. He's going to transform your body. We don't know how He'll do it. I mean, exactly how the dust and the ashes and the bone fragments of millions of believers that would be scattered all around the world and throughout the oceans of the world, we don't know how. We only are told who. And because He is omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, He knows then where every strand of your DNA resides. He knows where every molecule, every cell, though denigrated to microscopic dust, He knows all of that and has the power to put it all together. And Paul says here that our immortal bodies will be conformed to the likeness of the Lord's glorified body. Now that's a big clue for Bible students. So what was the Lord's body like? Well, the Gospels record for us that when Jesus Christ was resurrected and He was seen in His glorified body, there was continuity of His physical body from what it was or had been to what it was then. His physical appearance, there was continuity there. In fact, He had even chosen to keep three scars, the two in His hands and the one in His side. Though perfected, He retained the scars that will remind us forever of His atoning work on our behalf. There was memory, of course. He didn't have to be reintroduced to anybody, nor them to Him, unless there were tears in their eyes and they didn't recognize Him, or He miraculously withheld who He was, and frankly, nobody expected to see Him. So when you receive your glorified body, there will be a continuity of DNA, a continuity of physical form, a continuity of memory, a continuity of personality. You are uniquely who you are. God has invested in you everything about you. In fact, one day in a sinless, perfected state, you're going to become everything God wants you to be, perfected in Christ. You will remain uniquely you. If you die as Susan, you're not coming back as Cindy or Sharon or whatever, or Frank for the matter. Okay? If you die as Frank, you're not going to come back as Bill or Susan. If you were tall, dark, and handsome like some of us, that was intended to be funny. Thank you. All right. People, visitors are going, wow, did he mean it? In fact, I got to tell you this. After last hour, middle hour, I had about a 12-year-old, 13-year-old come up to me and say, hey, Pastor, I was sitting over on one side while you preached and the light was just right so that I could count the hairs on top of your head. I said, find another church, son. John the Apostle puts it this way. I mean, we can imagine this. We shall be like him. Now, we're not going to be little gods running around, but we're going to mirror the image of his glorified body. We'll see him as he is, 1 John 3, 2. In fact, it's interesting to me, the angels told the disciples they're standing or watching the Lord ascend in Acts chapter 1, and they're watching him go up through the clouds and in that bodily form. And then they come, and the angels say to the disciples, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same form, just the same manner. I think a reference to his body as well as location, as it were, in the clouds. Just as you watched him go up into heaven. In other words, the body that the disciples saw go up, the resurrected Christ, will be the same body that will be seen when he returns for his church. Which means, by the way, among other things, and we often don't think of this, that the body of Jesus that went back to heaven 2,000 years ago will appear, and it will not have aged 1 second. It's the same. What else do we know about our future immortal bodies? Well, Jesus preached to the believers that they will shine forth as the sun, S-U-N, in the kingdom of their Father, Matthew 13 writes. How brightly will you shine? Will you literally shine? I mean, is this literal? Absolutely. Absolutely literal. In fact, we have a glimpse from the biography of Moses in Exodus chapter 34. He's taken into the presence of the glory of God and given the law. And as a result, when he comes down, he's got to put a veil over his face. He's not transfigured or transformed. He's just been in the presence of the glory of God. And he's got to veil his face because he's blinding the eyes of the Israelites. When the three disciples saw the glory of the resurrected, transfigured Lord on that mountaintop, and it was just for a few moments, the Lord revealed to them, as it were, the glory of that body, the prototype glorified body. We're told in Matthew 17 that the face of Jesus shone like the sun, S-U-N, shone like the sun, and his clothing became as white as brilliant light. It was just light, brilliant light. Beloved, listen, you will one day be a brilliantly shining immortal. When you reign with Christ in the kingdom, you will have been given this body. And I believe when you walk by reigning over those that have populated, come to faith in Christ during the tribulation, populate the earth, they're going to do this. You are a shining immortal. A future king and queen with Christ. See, this promise is so much more than the fact that we won't have any aches or pains or arthritis and bursitis. And we're looking forward to that, by the way. Okay? We're looking forward to that. But it means so much more. That your body, which is now temporary, which is now weak and sinful and struggling, will be transformed in the power of His presence and by His creative might. And you will become brilliant, sinless, glorious and eternal in that form. We have no idea. We have no idea the glory that He has reserved for us who believe. Now think for a moment what it means for Jesus Christ to take the dust of our bodies, those in the church, those that died 100 years ago or 1,000 years ago, and reconstitute and refashion, transform who you were into what you will become. He isn't going to discard your body. He's going to transform your body. So in that transformation, Jesus Christ will create, He will craft, so to speak, Paul writes, by the exertion of the power that is in Him. Only this time, He's going to work with material on hand that He has for all of us. The mystery of how He's going to pull all of that together and even knowing where it all is. But He's going to work with material so that who you are will be perfected into who you will be. He's going to create then in a way like He created Eve. He worked with material on hand, right? A rib taken from Adam's side. And I think that's a sermon in itself, by the way, not from his head as if she should rule over him, or from his feet as if he is now going to trample on her, but from his rib as if to say she belongs at his side. I love the kid I read about recently. He was running around the yard and he developed a cramp in his side. And he ran into the house and he said, "Mommy, I think I'm having a wife." Well, he got some of it right. Now, before I leave this discussion on the divine attributes of Christ as it relates to this miraculous recreation, I read the writings of a surgeon, a believer, who really provoked my thinking and just expanded the vision of what this verse means. Let me share some of it with you. The body contains as many as 100 trillion cells. Each one of them carries out different chemical reactions. Thus, a resurrection would require phenomenal power to energize life and the transformation of all these individual cells. But it would have to be done in such a way that all of the cells go back to doing what they did, only perfected. Specialized nerve cells would resume their unique function. Heart cells to perform theirs, blood cells, bone cells, and on and on and on. At death, he writes, all these cells not only halt, but they crumble into microscopic dust. A transformation resurrection would require that thousands of processes and trillions of cells must be put back together and then restarted. All of this would require not just incredible power, but also unimaginable knowledge. It is still a mystery to us how the cells in our bodies interact. But Jesus Christ then will have to know all of the information in all the trillions of cells in each of our individual bodies, and then have the power to refashion all of it, and then be able to restart all of it, all in a moment of time. Paul writes it this way to the Corinthians, in the twinkling of an eye. Just blink right now. Just blink. That's how fast it'll take place. From perishable, he writes in 1 Corinthians 15, to imperishable. This mortal will put on immortality. And we shall all be changed. I think this is what Paul may be alluding to in the last part of that text, that he will subject all things to himself, meaning that everything will come into subjection under his order, literally his ranking, his arrangement. That is every molecule, every atom, every cell, every strand of DNA, every element arranged back and perfected by our Creator God. This is the place to which we belong. This is the person for whom we wait. This is the promise to which we cling. In the meantime, fourthly, this is the priority on which we stand. Chapter 4 and verse 1 shouldn't be an interruption. This verse belongs in this paragraph. Verse 2 begins a new thought. Paul now in verse 1 is summarizing with a principle of application. Notice, therefore, my beloved brethren, in other words, in light of that, My beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. In other words, don't waver, don't give up. No matter what Caesar throws at you, no matter what Rome puts you through, no matter how difficult your voyage, no matter what your body can no longer do, no matter the struggles you face, the diseases you battle, the opposition you encounter, no matter the sin with which you struggle, and the battle that never seems to get any easier, stand firm in the Lord. There's a place where you're going to end up. There's a person who might come, even today, to take us there. There's a promise related to that we really can't even begin to imagine. See, you belong to heaven. You're going to heaven. You're going to be given a body that will last the eternity of heaven. And at any moment, the God of heaven is coming to take you there, where your name has been entered into the registry by the legal action of justification by faith in Christ alone. Are you among those known to be lost? Or are you among those known to be saved? Those are the only two categories that matter at the end of your life. It isn't going to matter what ticket you had on Titanic, first class, second class, or third class. It doesn't matter how much luggage you brought on board, how much money you had in your pocket, how much food you got to eat, how many friends you had on board, where your family resided on board, or even how healthy you were on the voyage. What will matter when the ship of your human history ends her voyage is whether or not your name has been written in the registry of heaven, or it merely remains in the registry of earth. Where is your name? Entered by faith in heaven? Then one day you will be glorified, perfected, made sinless, immortal, shining forever like the brilliance of the noonday sun. Worshiping forever our glorious God the Son, S-O-N. Beloved, heaven is not pie in the sky. One day, though, it's going to take the cake. Amen? It is not pie in the sky, but one day, we can't even imagine it, it's going to take the cake. In the meantime, stand firm in Him. Father, thank you for the truth of your word and the promise that is ours who believe. And our prayer would be for anyone here listening who has not made you their Savior and Lord, that today would be the day that new birth would take place by faith in you and their names entered in the book of life.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Stephen Davey. This message is copyrighted and may be shared but not changed or altered. For information, visit wisdomonline.org.